John chapter 4. And I want to read from verse 5. John chapter 4 and verse 5. We're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour visited Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He probably attended four Passover feasts during his ministry, and it appears that he started his ministry largely with a Passover, and then of course we know that he died at the Passover. And when we think about those 3 years of the Lord's ministry, they are, as it were, initiated and concluded with a Passover feast with two in the middle. And so the Lord visited Jerusalem for the Passover. And we discover that in John chapter 3. That's where we learn about his time in Jerusalem at the Passover. He had been baptized in Galilee by John the Baptist, and that really was the beginning of his ministry. He had traveled thereafter to Capernaum after his baptism by John, and from Capernaum he traveled south through some pretty mountainous areas. About 120 miles, he traveled from Galilee in the north down to Judea, where Jerusalem was in the south. And see, there I've fallen into the trap that I wasn't going to do, because he didn't travel down to Jerusalem, he traveled up to Jerusalem. But coming from where I do, I always say that you travel up north and down south. So there I've fallen into my own trap. So he travelled up to Jerusalem, although he travelled from north to south. About 120 miles was that distance. But of course, as we've just said, this was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so very few people knew him in Jerusalem. He had been baptized in Galilee, over 100 miles away, about 100 miles away probably, before moving to Capernaum. At Cana of Galilee, he had performed a miracle. He went to a wedding. Who can tell me what the first miracle was that Jesus performed? Yes. He went to a wedding and he changed water into wine. Now, that was a great miracle, and the people at the wedding were amazed. And they were probably his family, his extended family, his disciples were there. But the point that I'm making is this, that nothing had yet been done to give Jesus any kind of reputation. And after he travelled these 120 miles from Capernaum up to Jerusalem, there was nobody in Jerusalem knew who he was. Now, the city was full of people because the Jews were required to be present for several compulsory statutory feasts of the year, three feasts that they went up to Jerusalem to participate in, and the city would be heaving with people. Jesus was in Jerusalem also. Nobody knew who he was, but that was about to change. The Lord went into the temple. Just turn over the page to John chapter 2. And look at verse 13. So this is him going up to the temple in Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 13 of chapter 2, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise." Well, if they hadn't heard of him before, they heard of him now. They'd heard of him now. The city was heaving. It was packed. In these times, there was much talk about the Messiah coming. There was much energized Judaistic fervor because the Romans dominated this people and everybody wanted to overthrow the shackles of this military might that was over and above them. And so there was much talk about sedition and rebellion and what was going to happen when the Messiah came. And there in that rarefied atmosphere, the Lord Jesus Christ announced his presence. Not by going up to the temple and making a declaration that he was the Christ, but by going into the temple with a whip and overturning the tables and sending all the animals pell-mell out into the crowd of people. It must have been an amazing scene. It must have been a terrible, noisy, confused situation that the Lord Jesus Christ initiated. And yet we are told that he did not do it for its publicity's sake. The disciples knew why he'd done it. He did it for the zeal of his Father's house. He did it for the glory of his Father's name. He looked at what these people had done to the temple, made it basically a great big mall. And he said, get out of here. This is not what the church of God is about. And we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has a passion for his people. Because we don't worship in the temple any longer. We don't even give too much thought to the physical location that we worship in. We're going to touch upon this later in the context of the woman at the well. Because we understand that the church is the body of Christ, the people of God gathered together to worship him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a passion for that people. Just as much as he drove out the merchants from the temple, so he wants to dwell with a people who recognize their spiritual calling and the holy activity upon which they are engaged. Let us be careful never to compromise these privileges that we are given as the people of God. And let us be careful never to merchandise the activities of our worship and make them into some sort of parade and some sort of formality, which is really just to do with aggrandizing ourselves and building our numbers and enriching our power by trying to be what we were never designed or called to be by Christ. It was at this time that Nicodemus came to Jesus. It was after he had sent all these animals and money changers running from the temple. And we're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus. And that tells us, because Nicodemus was one of the leaders of the Pharisees, he was one of the topmost men in the religious order of the time. He was a Sadducee, in fact, and he was there in the high council, and he came to Jesus at night. It may well have been very shortly after this great event of the Lord's in the temple. And he says to Jesus, "We know that you are come from God." So by that, it appears clear that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jews, as it were, they knew what was going on in their own city. So there wasn't anything hid from them. They said, "We know that you have come from God." So in verse 2 of chapter 3, we read, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." What miracles was that Jesus had done? Well, if you go back a couple of verses to 23, verse 23 of the previous chapter, what do we read there? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for the first time to the Passover. First thing he does is he rids the temple of all of this merchandising. And then he performs miracles in the city at the time of the Passover. And the people see him. The people are watching what he's doing. And we are told that they saw the miracles. Do you know we don't know what those miracles were? That's it. That's all that's said about them. He performed miracles. So don't ever imagine that you know all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a whole load of miracles that were performed there that we don't even know anything about. I imagine that he healed the sick. I imagine that he opened blind eyes, that the lame walked. Perhaps he did even more amazing things than that aren't recounted here. He would get evil spirits to leave people. Whatever it was, the people were amazed at the things that they saw. And the Pharisees were amazed. So amazed were they that they sent their top man to speak to the Lord Jesus. Read verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So here's the point that I want to make. The Lord Jesus Christ performed these miracles. It's clear that he was getting attention, and yet he didn't speak to these people or commit himself to them. He didn't reveal himself to them because he was holding back. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that their interest was only because of the enthusiasm of the occasion, the excitement of seeing these wonderful things done. There was no genuine spiritual interest in these people at this time. So he comes, Nicodemus comes, and he speaks to the Lord. For all the throng of people that saw the Lord performing those miracles, the only person that it appears that the Lord revealed himself to on this trip to Jerusalem was Nicodemus. And he spends pretty much the whole of chapter 3 explaining spiritual heavenly truths to this man, Nicodemus. He didn't commit himself to the common people, but he most certainly committed himself and revealed himself to Nicodemus. And I just think that that's a lovely thing to note. Our blessed Savior revealed himself not to the crowd, but to the individual. Not to the mass, but to one of his elect. Because Nicodemus was one of his elect people, was one of his chosen people, was one of those that had been committed into the care of Christ. I think that the Lord probably had a great big smile when he saw Nicodemus furtively creeping through the darkness to come and see him. I think he said to himself, here's one of my little ones. Here's one of my sheep. Here's one of my children. And the Lord immediately starts to speak to him of holy and heavenly and glorious things and tells him amazing things. And Nicodemus says, I can't understand what you're saying. What are you talking about? And the Lord says to him, Nicodemus, I'm telling you of the things that I've seen and heard. I'm telling you earthly things. If I really was telling you heavenly things, you could never believe them. You would never understand them. And so he speaks to Nicodemus and he reveals himself in beautiful terms all the way to verse 21 of chapter 3. So do you see what's happened there? In one little verse, verse 23 of chapter 2, we're told that the Lord did miracles, but he didn't speak, he didn't reveal himself to any of the people there. The huge numbers in Jerusalem. But one man, Nicodemus, came and he got nearly 20 odd verses dedicated just to tell him amazing things about grace and about the Lord. Now it seems, to move on a little bit from verse 22 of chapter 3, that the Lord spent some considerable time in Judea. So remember what we said at the beginning, how the Lord went from Galilee up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judea. That was the province that Jerusalem was in. And it seems that he spent quite a long time in Judea at this stage of his ministry. Because we are told in verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. That is, he went out of the city of Jerusalem into the state or the county in which Jerusalem was in. And there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, I'm not going to go into it in too much detail, but it's probable that he spent about 8 months there in Judea. And so he was ministering in those 8 months. We're told a little bit later that it was his disciples that baptized. The Lord didn't actually baptize anyone, but the Lord was ministering during that time that his disciples were baptizing, and we discover that at the beginning of chapter 4. But then after this period of time, perhaps up to 8 months, the Lord decided that he would go back to Galilee. So he was heading back north again and going to Galilee, where, of course, Capernaum was and all the towns that he knew. Nazareth was, that was where he had grown up, and that was where his family was. And the Lord, we're told, returned to Galilee by way of Sychar. So that was a town that he travelled through. And when the Lord Jesus Christ travelled from Judea to Galilee, John says that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, whatever else that need was for, one of the reasons was that he had an appointment to keep with a lady at a well. And this woman was at the well of Sychar. And I think that it is beautiful the way that these two great sermons that John gives us in John chapter 3, where the Lord speaks to Nicodemus, and John chapter 4, where he speaks to this woman at the well. I think it's beautiful the way in which these two sermons, full of glorious gospel truth, the sermon about the fact that there it has to be a new life and a rebirth given to the natural man that was explained to Nicodemus, and then that water of life that has to be possessed in the soul that was given to the woman at the well. These two things are dedicated to individuals. This was the Lord ministering to individuals. And just as there was much said to Nicodemus of heavenly matters, so too to the woman at the well. And what the Saviour said to both left neither of them in any doubt, but that they were speaking to God's anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They both knew who this was that they were speaking to. To Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to be the promised Messiah, because he says in John chapter 3, verse 13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Not which was in heaven, but is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about his omnipresence there. He was speaking about the fact that he was in heaven at the same time as he was on earth. Now, how on earth did Nicodemus get his head around that? he realized that this one that he was speaking to was God. Was God himself. Nicodemus had that revelation given to him. And so, to the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in the same way. And he reveals this divine identity in verse 25 and 26 of John chapter 4. He says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." So there we are. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to these two dear souls, these two elect people, these two chosen sinners. And he revealed his true identity to him. Now there's much that could be said about both of these accounts. There are two fine sermons here. We've spoken of them before. The Lord spoke privately to these two totally diverse people. Could there have been two different people? Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and a Samaritan woman who had had five husbands and was now living with somebody and came out to the well at midday because she was too embarrassed because of the moral state of her life. There could not have been any greater difference between those two people. Nicodemus was a Sadducee. He was the highest in the religious moral structure of that time. And this woman, we're not going to be impolite about her and call her something that the scriptures don't call her. But she wasn't the most squeaky clean person. And she was a Samaritan. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to these two individuals more clearly than he did to all the masses. Why is that? Because the Lord loved them and he was showing himself to his elect people. And here's the lesson that I want to leave with us today from these two sermons, these two individuals. I do love the diversity that we have in these people, and I think that it's something that, just as a general aside, we should relish in the church, is diversity. Right? Because you are all different. Some of you are really smart. And then there's the others. And some of you are really good looking. And then there's the others. But you see, the point is that we're all a mixed bunch, a mixed bag. And there's no two of us have a life that's the same, either in our experiences or our aspirations or where we've been or where we're going or anything about it. Some of us are really very young and tender with so much potential. And others are old and shriveled and we're waiting on the end of our days, wondering if we're going to get through another cold winter. And yet the Lord gathers us up. He gathers us from all these different circumstances. The diversity amongst the people of God is a beautiful thing because he binds us together and he makes us all one. What is it that joins us together? Well, first, we're sinners. And two, we're called sinners. We are those that have been called into the experience of grace as the Lord has been pleased to minister to our hearts by his Holy Spirit, the gospel, the transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the lesson I want to leave with us today. It's the key to the Master's sermons, his message to both of these people, and it's this: the necessity of spiritual life. The necessity of spiritual life. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that is the gospel and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven unless you've been born again by the preaching of the gospel applied by God the Holy Spirit to your soul. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To the woman at the well, he says, chapter 4, verse 23, 24, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And despite being spoiled for choice for verses that we might apply in these two chapters, I want you now to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi. And look at verse 1. Finally, he says, this is only a four-chapter book, and he writes finally here at the beginning of chapter 3. So maybe he wrote a little bit more than he expected to. He was getting so excited about the message that he had for the Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul's saying, I'm happy to repeat myself. I'm happy to repeat myself 100 times, 1,000 times, because it's the same lovely gospel that we have to declare, and I know that it will do you good. I know that it will keep you safe. People say to us, you've only got one message. And I say, amen. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we are the circumcision. Remember what this message was to Nicodemus and the woman of the well? The necessity of spiritual life. And then he goes on to say, we are the circumcision. Now, circumcision was a great badge of honour and of great pride to the Jews. It was a cutting of the flesh of the male child as a mark of the interest that that child had in the nation of Israel and in the promises that had been given by God to Israel. And this testified of the covenant God had made with Abraham many, many years before. Now, properly, circumcision was a mark which enjoined those circumcised to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it had become a ritual, it had become a rite. And the Jews considered themselves heir of God's blessings, heir of God's promises, by their natural descent and by the rules and the rituals and the religious practices that they performed. And they proudly claimed that they were Abraham's children. In John chapter 8, verse 39, they answered and said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, Abraham looked forward, properly understood the spiritual dimension of these promises. He looked forward to the coming of Christ. He saw Christ's day and he rejoiced in it. These people weren't looking for Christ. If they had been looking for Christ, they would have recognized him and seen him instead of killing him and putting him to death. The Lord Jesus Christ warned believers not to be caught up in religious rituals. That's the death of true spirituality. And Paul here shows in Philippians chapter 3 that the concision, that is, that the cutters, the flesh cutters, and he calls them dogs and he calls them evil workers, they had no true spiritual understanding. Any faith that they talked about was simply an outward formality. They had no internal spiritual relationship with God, no true faith in their souls. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, he says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Circumcision of the heart is what is important. Now, remember what circumcision was. It was a cutting of the flesh. So circumcision of the heart was a cutting of the heart. And he goes on. He says, we are the circumcision. What he's saying there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision, is that we are the true heirs of the promises. Who are? Not those that have been cut in the flesh, in the outside of the flesh, but those who have been cut in the heart, those who have been broken in their hearts, those who have had their hearts opened by God the Holy Spirit, those who have had the Spirit enter into their very being, their very soul. These are they who are the true circumcision, the true Jew. The Jews cut the flesh, but the Spirit cut the heart. And the meaning of the heart being cut is that it is pricked with a true sense of sin. It's made to realize that it is sinful before the holiness of God, that it is unworthy to stand in the presence of God, that it is corrupt, that it is iniquitous, that its pursuit is after sensual things, wicked things, lustful things, that it pursues self-righteousness at the expense of God's righteousness. And when our heart is pricked, when our heart is cut, it is made to see that that will never do. Not before God. It's cut, it's opened to the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. The hardness of the heart is removed. And like Lydia, whose heart was opened, the circumcision is the work of God and not of man. So, Paul calls it elsewhere, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, circumcision made without hands. This wasn't somebody that was a priest that came around and did a little flick of a knife and cut off a little boy's part that brought him into some sort of religious family. No, this is a work of the Spirit of God in the heart of an individual, opening that heart and making him see just how sinful he is before the purity of God. This work is not at all fleshy. All whose hearts are thus circumcised are led to love the Lord their God, are led to fear the Lord their God, are led into a relationship with the Lord their God. And they are called by Paul the true circumcision. He goes on in that verse to say, we worship God in the Spirit. And this is the true people of God, not the religious workers, not those who have an outward display of their goodness and their religious practices, whether it be Jew or any other form of religion in this world, and goodness knows we've got plenty of it. But the true people of God are a spiritual people. And so the Lord could say to Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he could say to the woman at the well, true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So the object of our worship is God. We worship God in the Spirit. We look to God. We look to God the Father. We look to God the Son. We look to God the Holy Spirit. And the nature of our worship is spiritual. For the author of it is spiritual. And the inspirer of it is spiritual. And the theme of our worship is gratitude for the great salvation that has been granted to us, freely given to us. And the heart of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ for all the things that he has accomplished for us. And while there is a public outward aspect to our worship, because we gather here on the Lord's Day morning and we sit and we stand and we sing and we pray and we hear the gospel preached, there is a public practical aspect. Our worship is as a gathering of spiritually enlivened individuals whose worship doesn't bounce off the ceiling or get heard perhaps by somebody passing along the outside of the building, but whose worship goes straight into the very presence of God. That's what we believe, that Christ is here with us. The risen Christ is here, that God the Holy Spirit hovers over this place, that the angels of God look on in wonder. And these things are spiritual things, and they transcend our natural faculties, and they lead us into a deep understanding and appreciation of what Christ has done for us on the cross, opening a door, making a way between two worlds, two dimensions, and opening up to those of us who are dead in our sins and constrained by our natural capacities, a spiritual dimension that few in this world ever get to touch or to taste or to experience, but which is granted to us by the free gift and grace of our God. We rejoice, says Paul, in Christ Jesus. We are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And it's a lovely sentiment that the Apostle Paul is setting forth here, as he warns the Lord's people to beware of the outward fleshy work religion. He at the same time encourages us to joy in Jesus Christ. And that's a gospel principle. It's a gift. Religion brings fear, because there's always the question, have we done enough? Have we given enough? Have we been committed enough? Have we been enthusiastic enough? Do we mean it enough? Religion brings fear of whether we've done enough, but grace brings joy for all that has been done for us. We look to Christ. We rejoice in the Lord. And that joy, it's not a superficial pleasure, but it's a gladness, a gladness in our heart, a delight in our soul. It's a realizing what the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross really mean, what they have secured. And we glory in the work of our Savior. We glory in the work of redemption that has been won for us. We glory in the atonement. And we boast of that satisfaction that has been made, that Christ is all in all, and that there's nothing required of us. And we boast in the justice that has been fulfilled and the peace that has been secured, the reconciliation between God and man. The offended God and the sinner had been at enmity all our lives, are brought into union and peace together. And that joy endures the ups and the downs of life. Forgive me if you've been through some terrible experiences of sadness recently, and I minimize that by talking about the ups and downs of life. I don't mean to say that these things that you're experiencing are in any way other than devastating. And we've seen it in our own congregation here in the last few months, the last few weeks. Hard things that have to be borne, and yet in the midst of those there is a joy that endures. Tell me if I'm wrong. The Lord's people know what it is to joy in the Lord, even in the teeth of these hard, harsh experiences. We withstand the changes that come, the changes that are all too frequent in our life as weeks become months and months become years. We withstand that because of the joy of the Lord. And it answers our doubts. It might not answer all our questions. It might not answer all of the questions of those who look from the outside and say, well, explain this and explain that. We can't explain it, but it's real. It's there, and it sustains us, and it holds us up. When the bleak times come, and the cold times come, and the wind blows against us, and it's grounded in faith. And it's grounded in the promises of God. And we're tried and we're sifted and we fail and we fall. And we've reason to cry and we've reason to lament. As Micah, remember on Wednesday night we spoke about Micah who said, woe is me. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ our joy is exceeding joy. We're inadequate in ourselves, but we rejoice completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last point is this, and then we're done. We have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's the 4 points of Paul's Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Nicodemus and the woman at the well were brought to acknowledge that the flesh profiteth nothing. And every believer must echo Paul's sentiment, for the Lord Jesus Christ will have no rival. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, we read that no flesh should glory in his presence. In 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is the necessity of spiritual life. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's it. that you understand and know Christ. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Our trust is not in the strength of men, nor in the power of men, not government, not presidents, not kings, not armies. Our strength's not in those things. Our trust is not in the strength of men or the power of men. Our trust is not in the works of our hands, nor in the force of our resolve and our determination and our commitment. Peter, the apostle, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, said to the Lord, "Lord, I've got a sword and I will die with you tomorrow." And then he got embarrassed about a little girl saying that you've got an accent like you come from Galilee. And he started to swear and he started to curse and he started to deny the Saviour. First Peter chapter 1 verse 25 says, "The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Last week in our sermon we closed with that verse, and I'm closing with it again this week. We preach Christ crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Am I going to come to you and preach to you? Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to give. Am I going to come to you and say, this is what you need to fulfill. This is what you need to do more. This is how you need to aim higher. Am I going to come to you and say something like that in my sermon and give you comfort and give you peace and sustain you in this life? Is that the message that you would want to hear? Or do I preach grace and peace by the cross of Jesus Christ? Proverbs 25 verse 25 says, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." And that is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen.